get caught up here. Maybe. Okay. We are live in the big world. We have been studying about Abraham. And it's kind of a little different way maybe to go about it than what you're used to, with a lot of kind of prophecy and all this kind of stuff. What I wanted us to do is get to know this guy. You know, what is Abraham like? What kind of person is he? And I didn't want to get into anything real, real deep. It's amazing. You know, you get told you're too deep. You're either too deep or boring. One or the other. I can't never find middle ground. I don't want you to be bored, but I want us to get to know these characters. James writes in his epistle that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, he was a human being just like us. It's hard for us to imagine maybe Abraham, the father of faith, throwing his wife under the bus, kind of being a coward in the face of famine, running out. And then, you know, we see some heroic stuff. But last week we moved through Genesis chapter 14, and it was an odd story. Many people struggle to make sense of who Melchizedek is. People still struggle with who Melchizedek is. But to look back on that story quickly, I don't know if you ever read these stories and, you know, with these strange characters, these strange questions maybe that come up. I don't know if you ever read them and stop and say, boy, that's a dumb question. Or this is a strange interaction. I don't know if you just read it like robots or whatever. But, Jesus asked a guy, do you want to be made whole? What kind of stupid question is that? You know, I mean, really, do you ever think about that kind of question? This guy Melchizedek, he just appears out of nowhere. And I know there's a lot of legends out there about Melchizedek. But he appears out of nowhere. His name is King of Peace, King of Righteousness, and he blesses Abram. And then in turn, Abram gives him a tenth of everything that he has, and basically that's all we hear from Melchizedek until we go into the Psalms and we see that the Messiah will come after the order of Melchizedek, and then those verses in Hebrews that we went over last week. But the really interesting thing to me here is in the blessing that Melchizedek gives. And sometimes I wish we could, go back in history a little bit and try to understand, Abram, he doesn't know who God is. A voice comes to him. He's in the land of Chaldean, telling him to get out. I mean, he doesn't have the history that you and I have. All of their, worship was, I can't remember the gods. They worshiped the moon god, the children, the sacrifice, all this kind of stuff. So he's meeting God, and God is introducing himself, and he's discovering the character of God. And the Holy Spirit needed us to know the story, so this blessing that Melchizedek gives, and we tried to pinpoint this last week. I don't know if we did it justice or not, but because Melchizedek blesses Abram in the name of the Most High God, not of Jehovah, but of the Canaanite pantheon of gods. Remember I told you, El Elyon was the name of the Canaanite gods, the Most High God. But, you know, he comes to Abram and blessing him. And I know when we read scriptures, a lot of times we kind of, depends on our background, we come some from a culture of predestination, where everything was predestinated, and Melchizedek is some Christ character, and, you know, a theophany of Christ and the story. But he's just a character here, appears out of the blue, blesses Abram in the name of a Canaanite god. But Abram, rather than to reject that blessing, rather than to scold Melchizedek for his choice of words here, Abram accepts the blessing, only to respond to it by adding the personal name for the Hebrew God when he speaks again. And Abram says, "The Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth." Or possessor, it says in the King James. So he adds that to it. In Hebrew, it is Yahweh El Elyon, Kanoia Shamia via Eretz. Boy, that's my good Hebrew there. But it's as if Abram hears Melchizedek use the language of this Canaanite religion, but he recognizes in him this faith that goes much deeper. And so he says to him, "Yes, I know that God, his name is Yahweh." Because he adds that to it. And now that conversation is really important for us today as we remember that our language is not what invites us to the table of God. You know, if we get everything right. Have you ever thought that, boy, is, you know, and that's, this is what goes on across religion, you know, we got to have our languages, we got to do everything exactly right, our songs in the right key, we got to do everything perfectly, then we'll get invited to the table. And in some sense, it's not even our theology that invites us to the table of God. So what is it? It's our ability to trust God and to hand ourselves over to something that's bigger than us. Now that's hard for us to imagine something bigger. To actually believe that God will do good for us. This is what invites us to the table. You know, we sing that song sometimes, "To the Table." To the table. And this is important, guys, because of how we do things here at this little church, this Rhythms of Grace here. And I can tell you, you know, in our conversation, we're probably more intellectually biased than other church communities, especially in this area. I would say that's an easy statement to make. Because, guys, we are here. Honestly, I want you to get the hold of this. We are here to wrestle with our faith. I know that sounds strange, but we are here to wrestle with it. We're here to question things, and we're here to dig deeply into the bias and to come out on the other side. I mean, to dig deep into this, right? I'm telling you what is hard, and I know this, and this is part of culture. Most people, and I would include myself, when we first darken the door of a church, already have our theology in our minds made up. And if we go to a place and the theology they bring is different, then what do? We leave that place and go find a place that matches what I'm already thinking. And so we have our little box here set up. And then, you know, if it fits in there, good. If not, then I'm out of here because I don't really want to be challenged. I sure don't want to go to church and be challenged with tough questions and have to wrestle with my faith. But I can even show you in scriptures. You guys know this. I mean, Jacob, what's he do all night long? And guys, if you have never really wrestled, then you've never really been challenged. I mean, there are some challenging questions maybe that come to us, but I mean, do we look in our, you know, I think of an old Bob Dylan song with God on our side, and, you know, I go through the words to that song, and do you ever question? And bias, when I'm using the term bias here, I'm using this kind of a definition, you know, a tendency to believe that some people, some ideas, etc., are better than others. And that usually results in treating people unfairly. Because really, if our belief system puts other people less than us, then it needs to be challenged. I mean, honestly. And I know I say that from here, but what is our whole society teaching us and bringing at us? They are teaching you to hate, be scared. What are the churches teaching you? To hate, be scared. That needs to be challenged. Because if you can show me somebody or something that God didn't create, then I can say that this is something that God doesn't love. But is there a person that God didn't make? If you can show me one, then maybe you can bring their argument to the table. But if God made them, and you know what? I mean, we say these things, but really our actions kind of show us a little different because we say these things, God is love and God loves everybody, but at the current time, he really hates them and he loves us. And then our actions kind of go along with that. I don't want my video to be taken down, but I'll share you some statistics I got from a congressman the other day. Over 34,000 Palestinians have been killed here in the last couple months. 77,000 wounded. Of those 34,000 that's killed, over 70% of them are women and children. What kind of war is that? It should stir compassion in our hearts because war is horrible. But you know, some of these things need to be challenged, and some of us need that before we can ever trust. Before we can ever trust. I'm telling you, people are way more broken than what they let on. Way more. I mean, we always can look and point and say, oh, the fig leaves everybody else is wearing. We got layer after layer after layer. And we need the questions and the wrestling and the study before we can hand ourselves over to faith. I mean, honestly, how can you trust a God just because I sit up here and tell you to? Honestly, if you really think about it, that's kind of stupid. How can you trust somebody you don't know? And I'm going to tell you, if you do trust somebody you don't know, then you don't know what trust really is. Because trust here requires a relationship. There's no way around it, is it? There's no way around it. I mean, you go into the bank, and the bank's going to loan you some money, and they don't really know who you are. What are they going to do? They're going to pull a history up on you called a credit report to see what kind of person you are, because they don't really know you. You know, they don't know. But see, we have a history here, a recorded history. I mean, if we're going to trust God, I can pull the credit report up, can't I? Because this is a testimony about him, and I can kind of see as we go along here what kind of person he is, that he is trustworthy, that I can put myself into his hands. And you know what, guys? That's a scary thing to do to some, you know, if you don't know. And that's one of the reasons, guys, that hopefully we built this place. I know we were looking because there was no place that you could go to ask these questions that need to be asked. Challenge these things. We could put our heads together and scratch our heads and honestly say, I don't know. And dig and dig. Not be satisfied with the stock answer. Well, one these days, brother, we'll know by and by. If it's in the book, he wants us to know it. I promise you. God is not hiding or withholding anything from us. Nothing. As we talked earlier, the reason people don't have it or they don't get it is one of the main reasons is they're not hungry for it. But we also need to remember, too, that when it comes right down to it, when we strip all of the thinking and all of the study and all the debating, all of that away, the gospel at its heart is simple enough that a child can understand it. Jesus says that, right? It's just that simple. So whatever language we want to put on it, whether we talk about sin or forgiveness or enlightenment or love or theology, orthodoxy, whatever. The question at the heart is simply this. The question at the heart. Are you ready to come to a place where you know that you can't really do what needs to be done for yourself? And are you ready to simply trust God to do it for you? You know, I mean, that's a pretty simple question. Because we, you know, honestly, we haven't come to that question yet because we really think we can do it. You know, sometimes the prayers will come to me and they're just simple prayers. You know, not big, astounding prayers, but just prayers. Because when you get right down to it, I mean, when you get right down to it, you know, where do we learn to love from? I mean, really, kids growing up today, where do they learn to love? Okay, so they got their movies, they got social media, they got all of these things, maybe their parents or whatever. And they learn to love from that, and they call that love. But is that really love? You see, this was our ideal of love. The highest that we could achieve in the Greek word was phileo. We get our word Philadelphia, brotherly love. But the Greeks had this word agape that just went somewhere that was beyond all of these other words, and nobody had ever seen or they couldn't even comprehend this word. So we go in our lives and we think, oh, this is love and this is love and this is love. But until we discover what love really is in the person of Jesus, we have no idea. And if we have no idea, then you know what that means? We have to be taught what love is and how to love, because it's not something that comes natural to us. But you know what we think most of the times? Oh, it's just natural. Boy meets girl, they fall in love, live happily ever after. You know, that comes from one of them once upon a time stories that we talked about on Wednesday. Uh-huh. So, and then, you know, without this learning, without this struggle, then we're left weaklings, I guess, so to speak. And I think that's what faith is all about. You don't need an advanced theology and study an ancient language to do any of that, but it's this faith and trust that invites us to God's table, learning to trust. You can't learn to trust God until you know who He is, and you can't know who He is until you see Him in the person of Jesus. I mean, that's just it. You know, all of these debates, you know, I these people say, well, there's many ways to God. You know, you guys have heard that. Many ways to God. And Jesus comes and says, I'm the way. And, you know, so people argue, but they miss the whole point of the argument. The whole point of the argument is you cannot know God until you see God in the person of Jesus. You just cannot do it. You're going to be left in la-la land with all your imaginations of false idols and experiences that you've had. I was going to church and one day and, you know, something wasn't right at the house and I had a flat tire and it was God punishing me because it was raining outside, you know. So many omens, so many superstitions. I grew up with a guy, and every time we went to church, man, my eyeballs were peeled because we're looking for a dove. Oh, my God, if we see a dove, we're going to have a good meeting. If we don't see a dove, so I'm looking everywhere. Is that a dove? No, that's a crow. Uh-oh. I saw three buzzards in a tree. We're going to have, I'm honest to God, we saw three buzzards in a tree. We're not going to have a good meeting. Kathy knows exactly what I'm talking about. And, I mean, what kind of stuff is that? So, you know, I mean, that's omens and all this stuff. So, you know, where do we get that? We sure did not get that studying and looking in the face of Jesus. I see Jesus walking down the road one day and, you know, a woman comes and touches the hem of His garment and she's made whole. Who touched me, He said. I mean, you just think about that story. Who touched me? What a question to ask. Did He not know? Your faith has made you whole. The disciples arguing the point, Lord, how in the world can you, how are we going to know who touched you? I mean, I could see it if Jesus said, you know what, before you touch me, let me check the chicken bones and see if it's in the cards today for you to be healed. Nope, I see three buzzards sitting in a tree. Sorry. I know we kind of laugh about it, but we have a whole theology that is kind of built on nonsense or some super kind of thing that thinks, guys, I'm more in tune with God than you and He really speaks to me, so y'all need to come and see what kind of omens I can tell you. That's junk. We all got an equal seat at the table. So Melchizedek, he uses the language of Canaan, but trusting the one true God is invited by Abraham to learn His name. And may we all carry the name of Jesus into every conversation. Do you ever have conversations? And I don't know about you, but I get into the conversation and I want to steer the conversation to Jesus, but you know what? I get scared, Teddy. Does this just happen to me? May we carry the name of Jesus into every conversation with grace and peace that welcomes others to come and know Him. I can promise you it's why we don't have more people come out. They just don't know Him. They just don't know He's good. And they think He's up there and He's got to be stirred up. Or maybe, you know, like an Elijah, maybe He's asleep. And if we get the music right and the lights right and the smoke right, He'll wake up and He'll flow out to some crazy anointing and all this other stuff. I mean, this is just religious banter. We better get on with it. Genesis. Chapter 15, verse 1. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Before we go on here, God starts with what is arguably the single most common command in Scriptures. Do you know this is a command? Fear not. I mean, right there it is, fear not. We see this all over the place. As a matter of fact, I think it's in there 365 times. But this phrase here, fear not, why is it here? Do you guys look at this? Why is this phrase here? He come to Abram in a vision saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. It's not all that surprising to see this, except that we just read a story in Genesis 14. What happened in Genesis 14? Abraham's not afraid. And look how verse 1 starts. After these things, so this ties in what we're reading now to the story that we just read in chapter 14, where Abraham is defeating a whole alliance of kings. Remember, all them kings got together, and Abram, and he gets 318 guys, and he goes in there boldly and strikes them down and rescues Lot and all their family and all their goods. And does this sound like a guy that I need to say, you need to quit being afraid? I mean, it's just like, you know, on Thanksgiving dinner. You know, you just finished Thanksgiving dinner. There's not any room for any more pieces of ham to go down your throat. And God shows up in the visions and says, Little Jim, don't be hungry. But here's the thing. The conversation that is about to unfold is about Abraham's concern over having not having an heir, a son. He's rich, he's powerful, but he doesn't have a son. And I'm going to interject this right here in because something we need to talk about. Because oftentimes the fears you struggle with the most are rarely the ones that sit on the surface of your experience. I'm not going to tell, these are going to be unseen fears, right? The fears that we hide, the fears that haunt us, the fears that strip us, the fears that stop us, the fears that keep us from moving forward in our lives. These aren't the fears that other people notice. I mean, there's a whole lot of them in it. I mean, you know, that one thing that is, that stops you from taking that step forward, that fear. So we look at Abram. Remember, I told you I wanted to get to know this guy. We look at Abram. He's rich, he's wealthy, he's powerful. And God says to him, fear not. And we say, why would God ever say that to him? Why would God ever say that to us? Because there's fears deep down inside of Abram that God is about to speak to. And I tell you, my fear, just sharing this with you, one of my many fears, but the one that I deal with probably more readily than anybody, is expectation. Expectation. And it has to do with church. I'll be honest with you. It has to do with church. I mean, you remember how we started out up here and we were over in that other side and first couple of Sundays, everybody's here and, you know, there's a whole lot of stuff going on. But then as time goes on, what happened? Chairs get empty. More people leaving, more people leaving, more people leaving. Until it gets down to my fear, I wonder on Sundays, believe it or not, I wonder every Sunday, is anybody going to show up? I wonder on Wednesday nights, is anybody even going to show up? I wonder. I come up here and I'm like, phew. That's why I don't get here early on Sundays. It's tough when you come up here and you wait an hour and a half and nobody shows up. I look at it and I see, okay, well, nobody's even watching. You know, I can tell when people are watching. It's not when somebody signed on, but if I go and I look at my video and I've got 12 views on my video, and then somebody says, hey, I watched your video, and I go back and I still got 12 views. So I wonder often, am I wasting my time? And worse, am I wasting your time? Honestly, I deal with this over and over and over. I mean, every week, did I push too hard? Was it too boring? Does anybody even care? And, you know, how do I get this vision that you've given me when we started up here when I didn't even know? So this fear wraps you up and it stymies you. God has to tell me over and over, and he has to remind me, fear not. And he has to remind me also over and over that I am a part of this, and yes, you are a part of this. But it's not all on my shoulders. It's not all on your shoulders. He's got this. He's doing this work. The kingdom going forward, we get to participate in it, but guys, it ain't up to me. And honestly, I can tell you what you need to do is talk to Tracy every Wednesday night after she and I talk on the phone, and you'll see how down and depressed I always am. It's my own ego that sends me down the spirals, okay? And sometimes I need to recenter and pause and get back on track from time to time, because we can get off track. Remember, we were talking on Wednesday about the guardrails. And I work on the railroad, imagine that. And there are times when the train can come off the track. And there are certain situations where we have to have guardrails up because of these things. So God has to come and say, I know what keeps you up at night. It's okay. Don't be afraid. And trust me, I know sometimes, man, something will come in, this thing, I really want to go teach on it, and I can just tell. I mean, as soon as I get so excited when I start going through it, and I say, you know what, how many people is this going to cost me? And you know, I think it's to all of us. Because there's fears in all of our lives that no one else recognizes. So maybe that's what God is saying to you. Fear not. Don't be afraid. And the reason I talk about this stuff openly, and I always have, hope so, is because I think way too many pastors, way too many churches just pretend that they don't struggle with this stuff. Like ego, mainly. They don't struggle with it. Hey, we got it all going on. God's flowing in our church. And trust me, I'll say this. Nobody takes a position where you strap a microphone on the side of your face every week and do this. And you know what, guys? I do 6 sermons a week. 6. How many days in a week are there? 7. So I should get paid a lot more than what I get paid. Yeah. So I do 6 a week, but unless you already have ego issues to deal with, it just comes with the gig, you know. I'm not complaining. I enjoy it. But sometimes you have to step back. But when we talk about it, when we name it, I tell you what it is that's going inside of me, what it does, it disarms it, if you can understand that. So letting you into it, it means it has less power. And guys, that's one thing that confession does. There is something to confession. It takes the strength out of it. I know we don't do it because, hey, the Catholics do it, so we're not going to do anything the Catholics do. But God knows what you're afraid of, so he finds safe places where you can be honest with yourself, you know, friends, whatever. Where you can share. That's one of the things with the church. That is one thing about community. See, that's the community side of it, where you can be safe. Now, one more thing in this first verse here, we'll get moving, is God says, don't be afraid or fear not. I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. I'm your very great reward. Now remember, if you guys read this chapter, which I hope you did your homework, God is about to tell Abram about the gift of a child, an heir, and the promise of land. But what he says to Abram is that I am your reward. Does this not sound like a question? Or, I mean, don't we not question this? In Hebrew, the word is sakar, and it's something like wage. I'm your wage. Now, the thing is, wage or reward here kind of gives the sense of payment for services rendered, right? But that's not really what's going on in the text here. This is definitely not a payment that God is making. Probably the word would be something like this. Don't be afraid, Abraham. I'm your protection. I'm your gift. More like gift. Now here's the key. Abram is rich already. He's powerful. And he's about to be given a son. And Abram is about to be promised the land on which he stands. But the gift that God offers him is actually, what is the gift that God offers him? Is it a son? Is it land? Is it riches? No, it's himself. This is the thing that we miss out. You know, I was reading this verse and, you know, not this verse, but I was reading some of the New Testament, and I don't know, you read these verses, hey, whatsoever you shall ask in the name of the Lord, it shall be given to you. And we jump up and down, my God, I'm not. Man, I want a new car. I want my house paid off. I want all of these things, and I'm praying and praying. And if you guys, I don't know about you, but it just don't happen. I don't get checks in the mail. I get bills. Lord, please make my property tax go away. Yeah. God offers the gift of himself. And you know, I think a lot of people confuse the good things in their life with the gift of God that is really himself. They want the things and not the person. And when we do that, you know, we confuse those things, and it can be easy to assume that if the good times ever end, then somehow the gift of God has left us. If you equate all those things with the things. You know, I'm driving to church on Sunday mornings, and I see three buzzards up in the tree. God has left me. Oh, I see a dove. God is with me. Did God make a promise in the person of Jesus? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I don't care how many crows you see in the tree or doves you see on the ground. Or what the situations are, he promised. Now, so the reason we don't come to the table is because we think, oh, I've somehow ticked God off. Now he's displeased with me. Now I've got to get back right. I'm telling you. See, we're looking at Abraham, but there is something that Jesus did in what we would call the finished work here. You know, I love going through the book of Revelation. John, you know what John saw in heaven? I saw a door open. I don't read where he said, and I saw it close back. I read where the city is got the gates open by day and there's no night there. And all of the nations will flow to it. How many of the nations? Oh, are y'all sure? Y'all got a different Bible? What we're reminded of here is that regardless of what you have, God is near. If God is walking with you, then you're loved by God. And let me tell you this. God is walking with you. Then you're blessed. And I can tell you this, and I know this is hard for people to get a hold of, but I'm telling you, just like when they was on the road to Emmaus. You remember they was on the road to Emmaus and Jesus drew near and they didn't know it? I can tell you what, Jesus has drew near a long, long time ago. We didn't even know it. We think, oh, if I go over here, then he's left us. He made the promise. David got it, man. David said, if I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the sea, guess what? The Lord is there. If I make my bed in hell, guess what? I mean, it's in your Bible. The Lord is there. So how could we ever depart from him, but yet our speech betrays us? God shows up. Come on, what kind of... I know this is our kind of language here. Well, let me tell you something. He was there before you got there, and he's there when you left. I mean, I will ask you this. Where is he not? How did he show up? You know, these are some of the things that I come to. How did he show up? Well, I know what they mean. Well, he made his presence known. Guys, he was never withholding his presence. Because then we have to get back to this. Oh, now God is, well, you know, now God's wanting to move. Guys, God is love. He's not withholding anything. Let's read here. Verse 2, and Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. What Abraham is doing here is describing a common practice that we understand from ancient cultures. There's, you know, I always wanted to be an archaeologist when I was little, and I didn't even know what all that meant. I was fascinated with studying of King Tut, Tutankhamun. I can never say it, but they made lots of discoveries. So when I read the scriptures, I'm like an archaeologist, you know, I'm digging and digging and digging. Well, they have these Nuzi texts, these clay tablets from around 1500 BC in Mesopotamia. And they talk about a process whereby a wealthy, childless couple would legally adopt a servant or a slave as a son. Sounds kind of strange. That kind of reminds me of some things Paul said. And that slave would continue to be a servant. They would serve them the rest of their lives, and they would bury them and mourn the couple, and then they would become the heir. They have this in ancient Mesopotamian text. This is how it works. Now, it sounds like Abram has already done this with Eliezer. He's assuming this man will be his heir after he dies. And that's not really a problem in the story because of the legality of it, according to these Mesopotamian texts. The thing is that if a natural heir is born, he would automatically trump the adoptive heir. Now, for Eliezer, he would still remain a secondary heir, which is way better than being just a slave. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be the heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now towards heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, we've talked about this verse before. First, God's promise is very basic. You're going to have a kid, and you're going to have a lot of grandkids. And what's interesting is Abram's response. He believed the Lord, and he credited it to him, accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, this verse, it's got a little ambiguity in it. It's a little tricky. And when I say ambiguity, open to more than one interpretation. The question here is, who exactly is crediting who with righteousness? From the Hebrew text, it could be translated either way. And guys, it works either way. We could say Abram believes the Lord, and Abram credits God with righteousness. You're righteous, I believe you. We could say Abram believes the Lord and God credits Abram with righteousness. I see your faith, I credit you. Now Paul, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, when Paul quotes this, he clearly sees it the second way, that it is God crediting Abram as righteous. When Paul writes it in the Greek, he makes it really clear. But I wonder, though, again, a little wrestling, a little debating, a little talking here. We don't have to be afraid of hellfire and all of this stuff. I wonder if the ambiguity, if I'm saying that word right, is not part of the story. Because remember, in Hebrew, the same word for righteousness is the same word for justice. They're the same word. Is it possible that at the same time God is crediting Abram with righteousness because of his faith? That Abram is crediting God with justice because he trusts him to keep his promise? Guys, I think that's how faith works. It's a relationship, isn't it? Because God has credited us with righteousness in the person of Jesus, and then what do we in turn do? We in turn credit God with he is who he says he is. He is righteous. He is just. He is holy. He is good. See, the more we learn to trust God, the closer he pulls us into his heart and his righteousness, and the easier it becomes for us to believe that God is just and good. Now, I'm not going to pretend that faith is easy. But I think there's a sense that if you can open yourself up to the possibility of goodness, that's hard, isn't it? That's why I said it's not easy. To the idea that the universe is not this cold and calculated darkness that we've been taught. I was telling Denise earlier, and I'll tell you guys, I think it's really, really good. You know, I got that book over there with George Ritchie, Return for Tomorrow. I watched a movie, Tracy and I watched it. I watched it again called Life After Death. Yeah, by Angel Studios. They're the ones who done The Chosen. And it's amazing. It's amazing how our perception of the universe is and how our perception of God is. And then when these people experience things unfettered, unhindered, they come back with the same testimony. God is love, and he's not, you know, and light, and it's love, and it's just love, and it's light, not like a light that comes from a light bulb, but it's love that comes and just, it's amazing. It's amazing. That we might understand that love and grace and generosity and goodness are not oddities, but fundamentally the stuff of the universe. And if we could just crack that door even for a moment, then all of a sudden, trust doesn't seem so naive anymore. God doesn't seem so hard to find anymore. And righteousness actually sounds like a life that's worth pursuing. You know, I go back and I think so many times, you know, what is the goal? What is the purpose? You know, over and over, where there's no vision, where there's no purpose, the people perish. They have nothing. And I wonder, what is the vision the church has today in our society? Do they even have a goal? Do they have a vision? I think if they do, it's not a kingdom vision, it's a proselyte vision. We want to go make a bunch of people that look just and act exactly like we do. Well, guys, that ain't going to happen. God never intended it that way. There is unity in the body of Christ, but it's not uniformity. We're not all going to be 6 foot tall and have a gray beard, bald headed. It just ain't going to happen. So Abram, he trusts God, and God sees that as righteous faith. And God is just to Abraham, and Abraham trusts him, but Abraham still has got a few questions here. Verse 7, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of Chaldees to give this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. He took unto him all these things, he divided them in the midst, and laid each one piece against the other, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down and upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, shall serve them, and they shall be afflicted, shall afflict them 400 years. Also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. In the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between the pieces. And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt into the great river, the river Euphrates. We'll stop with that. So we get this strange image without going in because we did all these things before looking at him. But remember, here we just want to get to know Abraham. And look at some of these oddities right here. So we get this strange image here, this smoking furnace or this fire pot, the smoking pot. Isn't that kind of weird, isn't it? And a burning lamp or this blazing torch, and then a bunch of sacrifices cut in half and put on display. First, let me say this. This is a very different world than Abraham lives in. So we shouldn't be surprised that his experience of the world is going to be different than ours. And I'll just even add this, as we go on through the study, we're going to be challenged with some more things here as we go, but I can just tell you, we shouldn't be surprised that his experience of God is very different than ours. One of the things that we see so clearly in the scriptures over and over and over again is that God is continually willing to accommodate to the languages, to the rituals, to the images, to the patterns of human beings. He meets you where you are. And this is an incredible part of the graciousness of God, that he speaks to us, his message in terms that we understand. He does. That seems to be what's going on here with Abram. Because there's really only one other passage in the Bible that has a similar scene. It's Jeremiah 34, verse 18. In that, God makes a covenant with the leaders of Judah and with Israel. They walk between the pieces of the sacrifice. That's how it would have been in the 5th century B.C. Now, they discovered, here's some more archaeology stuff here. They discovered this treaty from 3,700 years ago where a guy named Abin, who has gifted a city named Alok to one of his subjects named Urinlin. They had weird names back then. But the treaty says that Abin placed himself on the oath to Urinlin, and then he cut the neck of a sheep, saying, "Let me so die if I take back that which I've given thee." You remember we did a study a long time ago. We was way over on the other side on the covenant and how these things were enacted. Covenant. The point being that in the ancient world, this kind of ritual seems to be saying, if I don't follow through on my promise, may what happened to these sacrifices happen to me. They would walk through these pieces. Two things here. Abin is the king, and Urinlim is his vassal or his servant in the treaty. He's the lesser because the covenant. See, contract is made on two equal parties. That's important. Now, Sprint, he was a contract between two equal parties. He and I, equal party. I contract him to do a work, equal parties. Covenant is not on two equal parties. Thank God it's not. We're not equal with God, I'm afraid to say. So he doesn't make a contract with us. Some people say, well, a covenant's a contract. No, a covenant has one that is mighty and one that is less. That's so important. So, so, so important. So Abin here, he makes the promise so that he's the more powerful party. He's the one making the gift under the terms of the covenant. See, God comes to us in terms of the covenant. We know that covenant is in the person of Jesus Christ. But he puts himself under oath to us. Now think about this. That if I don't, you know, bless you and all of these things, then may what happen to these animals happen to me. It's what Genesis 15, it's God making the promise. It is God who walks through the pieces. It's God who is the greater party of the covenant here. It is God who puts himself under the terms of the covenant. Now, guys, one thing you've got to hear here, this is not a threat. It's not a threat. What did Abraham have to do with the covenant? That's a good question, then. What did Abraham have? All he had to do is believe it. Because God is coming to him and says, guy, said, I'm going to give you an heir, and I'm going to give you all this land. Count the stars. See if you can count them. I'm going to do all this for you. Now I'm going to put myself under oath to do this for you. All you do is believe it. So Abraham participates in the covenant. Guys, you and I participate in the covenant only in the fact that we are receivers of the promise of God. This is not a threat. Oh, we got to keep a bunch of rules. We got to do all this. We got to toe the line. There was no line to toe. Now, I know this is a violent image. It's a bloody image. Animals cut in half and laid out here. But in the way this would have been received by Abraham, the way that it would have been received in this culture, would have perceived this image. This is the height of God's graciousness and his humble generosity. What God is telling Abraham is, I promise you with everything that I am, I will put myself completely on the line for you. And as unsettling as these stories are, I mean, this is all these animals cut in half. The Hebrews told these tales because they believed that their God had put himself on the line for them. Now, we don't use rituals like that anymore. But our God continues to express his grace in images and patterns and rituals that we understand in our culture, but in a very different way. Jeff, I'm going to be done here in a minute. When we practice baptism, we use the ritual of water. Now, I want you to think, you know, what baptism really is. Baptism is really, we're symbolizing the death and resurrection of Jesus. You notice I whispered that. Because a lot of times we want to say it's all about us and I'm being baptized. Well, we're practicing the ritual, burying in Jesus, because whose death is it? His death, because we are buried in what? His death and raised up in his resurrection. So baptism is a part of our ritual that we celebrate. Death and resurrection. That God will what? Put himself on the line for us. Same thing with communion. The death and resurrection. The body, the blood, the life of Christ. Covenant. Same. This is a covenant meal. Every time we come to this meal, that God has put himself on the line for us. That God has promised us. And we say amen. This conviction, and somehow all of the anger and all of the frustration and all the violence of the world that could be directed at one person named Jesus, and that it would be all absorbed by God. And instead of being pointed back at us, some form of vengeance, that God would forgive it so that we could be welcomed to the table. All the violence of the world, all the violence of the universe pointed at Jesus, absorbed. Not one bony finger ever pointed back our way. But Father, forgive them. God puts himself on the line for us, and he says, you're forgiven. And maybe, just maybe, I know I've wondered this, maybe you've wondered this in our journeys, that we've wondered if God really is for us. Or maybe we think he's for us if I could just get my end of the contract right. Thank God there's not a contract, and there's no end for you to get right. See, that's what contract does, right? A contract, Dallas Britton, he does a job for me. Maybe I don't like the job, I'm suing him. Maybe I don't pay him what the contract says, he sues me. So we got a breach in contract. This is not a contract. Because we're not two equal parties here. This is God saying, I promise. I give myself, Abram, I am your reward. I am your wage. I am your gift. This is God, the Lord Most High God, creator of heaven and earth, that he would put everything on the line for us. That he would come into our hearts and speak into those unspoken fears that we've never given voice to, and we've become professionals at hiding from the world. And he says, fear not. That he would offer us, you, gift after gift after gift in your life, but ultimately he would extend the experience of himself to us. He's invited us to experience him. Where, as you learn to trust him, as you come to know that he's just, good and he welcomes you as a righteous friend. Maybe after all of the questioning, after all of the digging, after all of the discussion and all of the conversation, and all the context that we need to wrestle with, this strange story here, that you would hear the voice of God reminding you that he put himself on the line for us. He put himself on the cross for us. See, that, I mean, this is, anytime when I go back, and you know, when these, guys, I didn't see this before because I'm looking at the buzzards in the tree and I'm thinking, oh my God. And he's always taken me back to the cross and said, never forget, you need to go to the cross. This is what God has done in the person of Jesus. That he's put himself on the line for us, that we would simply trust today that, and God would credit us with righteousness. I'm going to read you one verse and we're going to quit. I want to read this out of the, it's John 15 and 15. Baby, can you put that up there? John 15 and 15. Now, I'm going to read this out of the NIV because I just like the NIV version of this. This is Jesus. Now, guys, this is during the last, what we call the Last Supper. He's in the upper room here. Judas has already went out. Actually, they're probably making their way. They've left the upper room. They're making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane because in John 15, he starts talking to them, I'm the vine, you're the branches, as they walk by the temple and see Herod's temple. And they're going through this, going out to the gate, out into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now look at this verse. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. This is Jesus, if you can hear this, speaking to you. I no longer call you servants. Boy, doesn't this the thing? Oh, I'm just a servant of God. I'm just God's servant. I want to serve him. I say, man, you haven't gotten to John 15 yet. What are you going to do when you hear this? Because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. You let that sink in a little bit. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Called you friends. Everything I've heard of my Father, I've made everything. Not holding anything back, is he? You don't hold back with your friends, do you? See, servants, they don't know what their master's doing, do they? Servants ain't been brought in, but the friends come to the table. And he says, I haven't held nothing back. And I want you to understand this. This is Jesus. This is God in Christ calling little old puny us his friends. When he talks to all the other universes out there, he says, you know what? That little Jim, man, I'm really fond of him. Have you heard his voice today? And he counted it to Abram as righteousness. We'll quit with that.